That was way too short for that last song. I love that one. Could just sing that thing over, that chorus over and over and over again. But thank you to the team for leading us in worship this morning in song. As we come to God's Word this morning, as we have been doing, and I think it's a good thing to do, I want to remind us of our theme for the year, which is this idea of encounter, of being rooted and established in Christ. And it is our hope this year that we would walk in a deepening and abiding relationship with Christ, and that we would come to know Him in a much more intimate way, and that all that we do, all that we are, all that we say would be the overflow of that. So I want to read to you just quickly from Ephesians chapter 3, our theme verse, starting in the second part of chapter 3, verse 17. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Let's let that be our opening prayer this morning, that that is our desire to know Christ in that way and to walk with Him. This fall, we started with this series called Channels to God, Encountering the Living Christ Through Spiritual Disciplines. And we've been, I think this is our fourth week into this. And actually next week, Pastor Dustin will finish off this series. And then we're going to go into a study in Colossians, which is going to be amazing. But the spiritual disciplines have been good for us to hunker down in as we start this year of trying to encounter Christ in a very deep way. As Pastor Dustin shared last week, as he talked about prayer, the idea of this Channels to God is that we wear out this path between us and God, that we come to such an intimate relationship with Him that there is that well-worn and comfortable, not always easy, but comfortable path between ourselves and God. And I want us to not lose sight of the fact that those are things that we need to do, that we need to come and develop these disciplines in our life that will allow that. And we started by just kind of talking about spiritual disciplines in general, what they are and why we need them. A couple weeks ago, I talked about the idea of meditation, and then kind of ended that talk with a little bit of talk about the intake of the Bible, that we should be reading it, we should be memorizing it, we should be dwelling on God's Word. But all of that is part of this bigger idea of meditation and coming and just coming before our Lord to hear what He has to say to us. Then last week, Pastor Dustin gave us a very passionate message on prayer and what it is and what it isn't. And the fact that it is an amazing opportunity for us to not only hear from, but to talk back to, in the positive way of talking back to, the God of creation, the God sovereign, who created us, knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet still desires a relationship with us. And as we come this week, we want to look at one more aspect of more private, but can be corporate, discipline. And then Pastor Dustin will end next week by talking about corporate worship, why we come together on Sunday mornings and other times to worship the God that we serve. But today I want to talk to you about the discipline of fasting. And it's one that we don't talk a lot about in the church. It's one that the church in general, for the most part, doesn't spend a lot of time on. We do it around Easter for some denominations, some edges of Christianity, do the Lent thing where you give up something for a season. Other religions of the world have fasting as a part of what they do on a regular basis. And yet we as the Christian church quite often haven't taken it as seriously maybe as we should. You know, one thing I was reading this week, it said the part of the problem is when people think of people who fast, they think of these John the Baptist types out in the wilderness in weird clothes and thin and gaunt and all this stuff, because that's people who fast. Well, I would challenge to the fact that today we all should take fasting seriously. I've fasted. It's one of those things I've learned to appreciate. It's not an easy aspect of the Christian faith at times. I'm not, you look at me, you say you don't look like you fast. I know I don't look like I fast, but that's don't do it all the time. I've done a number of 1-day fast. I've done a number of 3-day fast. I've done 7-day fast. I've done 20-day fast. And I've done two 40-day fasts. And they have great fruit when you walk into those things. Now, I have not been perfect in those fasts that I have undertaken. The 40-day fasts are hard to do, and I have faltered. But luckily, I had good mentors in my life who walked me through that and said, it's okay when you falter on a fast. Don't just give up. Just dust yourself off and get back on it. I broke one 40-day fast at Gladys's house. Gladys and David tried to have us over numerous times, and we always had to cancel or couldn't make it. And then Joanne arranged for one in the middle of my 40-day fast, and I said, I'm going to eat at Gladys's house. And Gladys had rouladen. How do you say rouladen? Rouladen. How many people had rouladen? It is, if you're going to break a fast, go with rouladen all the way. But if you're going to have a break a fast in about the day 30 of 40, don't do it at Gladys's house. You're supposed to ease back into eating, and Gladys gorged us, and you know, but it was good. And I wanted to do it because, to me, that community aspect of being with Dave and Gladys that day was more important, or as important as the fast that God had called me to, and I really think that was the right call. Throughout the Scripture, we read about fasting. These are the people in Scripture who have fasted. Moses, the lawgiver, David, the king, Elijah, the prophet, Esther, the queen, Daniel, the seer, Anna, the prophetess, Paul, the apostle, Jesus, the incarnate son, and many other Christian leaders or leaders that we see within the Scriptures that we read. There have been many Christian leaders throughout the ages who have fasted, and I have a list here, but it's a very brief list. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, John Wesley, Billy Graham, you name it. These people who have led well spiritually most of the time, if not all of the time, have been people who have fasted. Now, I want to give you a definition of fasting, and then we're going to talk about different types of fast. Today, I want to talk about the what and the why, not the how. I will say right off the bat, if you're going to do a fast from food, you need to make sure you do it correctly. There's a right way to do it, and there's a wrong way to do it. There's a healthier way to do it. There's an unhealthy way to do it. My 40-day fast, I went to my doctor, who is a Christian lady, and I said, I'm going to do a 40-day fast. And she said, oh, I've never done one. I'm interested to see how it goes. She gave me some advice. She saw me before, saw me after, and we both grew through that. But when it comes to the how, make sure you do some study. Make sure you do it right if you're going to do it. But the definition that I want to give to you today, a biblical definition of fasting, is this. Fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Catch that? A Christian's voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Disciplines and motives of fasting are to always be Christ-centered. This is to be a spiritual aspect, Christ-centered and focused. It is voluntary in the fasting, and it is not to be coerced. This is more than just an ultimate crash diet. Some people say, I'm going to take up fasting because I need to lose some weight. That is the wrong reason to take up fasting. That's called a diet. It's called a cleansing. You can do those things to lose weight, and that is fine. Nothing against those things. But when it comes to the spiritual aspect of fasting, the main and only purpose of fasting is for spiritual breakthrough, for spiritual enlightenment, and it is to be Christ-centered in all things. Now, that's easier said than done sometimes. It's not the easiest thing. There is a broader sense of fasting, and Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of the Disciplines, talks about this, and he defines fasting as the voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. So let me read that again. The voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. And what he means here is that quite often that is food, but for some it might be other things. It might be giving up TV. It might be giving up books. It might be giving up whatever you do. I don't know what's important to you and what's part of your life. It can be giving up video games. It can be giving up a sport for a season or something to focus on God in that season. Now, the ultimate heart of our fasting is to bring glory to God and to get to know Him more intimately. But it also can be kind of the second part there can be to reveal what controls us. And most of us find some control in our lives from food. How many people like food? Anybody? I shouldn't put your hand down. Anybody not like food? No, put your hand up. I will call you a liar from the pulpit. We all like food, and I don't want to call anybody a liar from up here, so we shouldn't ask it that way. We like food, But we like other things in our lives, and there comes a season at times where God calls us to say, limit those things or give those things up for a season to be aware of who I am. Now, we'll get to some scripture here in a moment, but I just want to read to you these different kinds of fasts. There is a normal fast, which is fasting from all food, but not from water. Doctors tell us, the people who know tell us that, you know, we can live many, many, many days without food, but only a few days without water. So a normal fast is just removing yourself from food, but still drinking water. Jesus in the wilderness, the 40 days in the wilderness, says he was hungry. It doesn't say that he didn't drink. So, you know, there are other occasions of that. We'll talk about that in a minute. A partial fast is a limitation of the diet. Daniel and his friends ate only vegetables and drank only water, while other people ate all this good food that the king put before them. So this limited fast, we're only going to eat certain things. Could be, you know, we're going to eat healthier to focus. We could, you know, the healthy part's not a bad word there. We're only going to eat certain things, not this. Only going to eat rice and broth and not that other thing. So that's a partial fast. An absolute fast is no food or water. And there are two examples in Scripture. One is Ezra, when he was praying over the unfaithfulness of the exiles, the Jewish people who had been exiled. And Esther, I think I may have gotten that wrong. Paul, I'm sorry, after his conversion, that was a three-day fast. Okay, those were short ones. I'm sorry. I'm getting my words mixed up. Absolute fast is no water, and those were usually about 3 or 4 days, depending on the person. Esther did that when she was asking all the Jews to fast for 3 days and pray for the fact that she would have favor before the king. And then Paul, after his conversion on the road to Damascus, he took 3 days without food or water. One I got it mixed up with is the next one, the supernatural fast. And this is the time that we only see twice in Scripture. Moses on Mount Sinai, it says that in Kings 9:9 or Deuteronomy 9:9 that he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. And then, where am I going here? Elijah visiting the site that Moses did that, went and did the same thing, 40 days without water or food. And that's called a supernatural fast because it doesn't happen often, and it had to be only through the supernatural power of God that those things could have happened. Now, those are the types of limiting of the foods. Now, who's involved in the fast? This is a little different thing. There's a private fast, which is just you. You're fasting. You're just trying to become more intimate with God in those moments. There's a corporate fast at times where a congregation or a group of people will fast together to seek God's face. And there is a national fast, and we see this throughout Scripture, where the nation was called to fast to seek God's face and favor for the people. Now, we can be a part of all three of those things. I read stories of, John Wesley at one point where the prime minister, prime minister or king, maybe, I don't know, back in those days, in his days, there was a potential French invasion of England, and he, the whoever was leading the country at the time, I should have written that part down, asked the whole nation to fast and to pray. And the nation did it, and the invasion was stopped, and they attribute it to the fasting and the prayer. So all those things can be a part of things. There was only one regular fast in the New Testament, or the Old Testament, that was spoken of, and that was the fasting on the Day of Atonement. But not a lot in the Old Testament. I think people think the Old Testament speaks of this often. It speaks of fasting often, but the one where everybody was called to do it at the same time, on an ongoing basis, was only once, and that was for the Day of Atonement. Now for us, in this day and age, the most common fast is a regular fast. It would be kind of just a normal fast, all food but not water. It would be short-lived, private, and on occasion when we are seeking God's face in something. So for most of us, if we fasted, it's probably been because we felt God was calling us to do something. It was a normal fast. We limited food or took out food altogether, still drank water, did it for a short period of time, and we sought God's face in it. And that's what normally happens for most of us. But there are these other opportunities to fast, and I want us to be aware of it because they can be quite beneficial to us. Now, I want to start looking at Scripture in one aspect here. I want us to look at the fact that nowhere in Scripture other than that Day of Atonement and the leaders asking the people to fast and to pray. And quite often, I want you to say that the fasting and the prayer don't go separate. They're always listed as fasting and prayer together. As you fast, you pray. But nowhere in Scripture is this a command for followers of God or followers of Christ to do. It's suggested, it's encouraged, but it's not a command that we say that I can stand here and say, you have to fast. But Jesus himself seemed to leave not a lot of room for the fact that he expected his followers to fast. You have your Bibles. Please take them out to Matthew chapter 6. I want to look at a passage here when it comes to this. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 16 to 18. But this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is kind of laying out the new way for the new kingdom. And he's laying out the fact that things are going to look different. And he does a lot of that, those moments of saying, that's a little close, saying, you know, you have heard this, but I say this. He's raising the bar for the expectations of the followers of Christ and the kingdom of God that was now at hand. And in chapter 6, he comes and he talks about fasting in verse 16. We'll get there in a minute. But he talks about some other things first. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And then in verse 2, he says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. And then he goes down to verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's an expectation that the people of God in the kingdom of God will give to the needy. So not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. Don't do it like the hypocrites do. Do it this way. Last week, Pastor Dustin talked about prayer. That next portion down in verse 5 says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. And Pastor Dustin, I believe, talked about that last week. But verse 6 says, but when you pray, do it this way. So folks, it starts by saying, when you give to the needy, not if, when you give to the needy, do it this way. Church, are we supposed to give to the needy? Yes. Anybody disagree with that? We're supposed to give to the needy. We're supposed to help those out who have need. When you pray, not if you pray, when you pray. Church, are we supposed to pray? Yes, we are. We can say it. Yes, it's okay to say yes. You know, if you agree, don't say it if you don't. And then we get to verse 16. In the same vein as in giving to the needy and praying, Jesus says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So just like we're supposed to give to the needy, not if, but when, just like we're supposed to pray, not if, but when, Jesus assumes the followers of him would fast. So he gives the instructions, not if you fast, but when you fast. Don't do it so others know you're doing it and look, oh, I'm so weak, I'm fasting, you know. Don't do it that way, but put oil on your head, which is, I assume, in that world where they had somewhat frizzy hair and dusty conditions, kind of calm the hair down, wash your face, clean yourself up, and only let it be seen by God who sees everything. And where does the reward come from? Not from fellow men or women, but from God himself. So the expectation of Jesus is that fasting is a normal part of what it means to be his follower, to be a part of his kingdom. He expects it. Now there's another passage, just over a few pages, in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. So the first thing is that Jesus expects fasting to happen. Now in this next passage, Jesus gives us a little hint as to what the fasting might accomplish. And this is kind of a backdoor way of getting here, but in this passage, Jesus, it says at the heading of your, if you have the NIV Bible, Jesus questioned about fasting. So chapter 9, verse 14. Then John's disciples came and asked him, as John the Baptist, his disciples came, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So the Pharisees were kind of upset because Jesus' followers weren't fasting like they thought they were supposed to, because they had set up all these rules. They weren't God's rules. They were man's rules. And they had set up these fasts that they were supposed to obey. And John's followers come and say, you know what, the Pharisees are bothered by this and so are we. Why don't your followers fast? What's going on here? Why aren't you guys fasting? And Jesus said, and I love these words, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Then they will fast. I'll read that again. It's powerful. How can the guest of the bridegroom is who? Christ, the Savior, the Messiah. How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then, guess what? They're going to fast. What's he proposing here? He's proposing, I believe, that what the fast accomplishes is that increased intimacy with God. And he's saying, when God is standing in your midst, you don't stop and fast. You celebrate. You rejoice. You are excited. You're in the moment because he's there. But there will come a time when he's not there anymore. And that time for us is the church age that we're in right now. This time between his coming and death and resurrection, ascension, and now he's up in heaven at the right hand of God. And he will come back someday as he has promised for us. And we, in between, now we have that intimacy in part through the Holy Spirit living in us and through us. And yet we are still called to seek the face of God and to interact with the living Christ through the spiritual disciplines of prayer and reading his word and meditation and fasting. And in this in-between time, we're called to fast because we desire that intimacy with him that we don't have the same way because he's not right in the room with us. And someday when he comes back, our lives will be centered around worship of him. And therefore, we won't fast then because we'll be worshiping him in his presence. But for now, we fast because we seek to restore some of that intimacy that those who walked with him had, or at least had available to them. And he says, you know what? There will come a time when they will fast again. We fast, we pray, we meditate, we read, we do these spiritual disciplines because we desire to walk more intimately with the living Christ. So he says, you know what? There will come a time. There will come a time, and that will be the desire of my people again. And that's what it should be. Now turn back over, way over, back to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 is one of the longest, is the longest passage, I believe, on fasting. And it is a passage that speaks to what people desire out of fasting, and yet what they do not see, because their heart is wrong and why they come. I want us just to read this morning. It's a very powerful passage. We're going to read the whole chapter of Isaiah chapter 58. It's not all that long, and just listen to these words. I'll give a little editorial along the way here, maybe. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. So he says, you know, they're seeking me out. They're looking after these things. It seems as if they're a nation that does these things. They asked me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. They seem eager for these things. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with a wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is it not? Well, let's stop there for a moment. He says, you know what, you come and you say, you act like you want all this stuff. You want to be a changed people. You want to be people on task for God. And yet, as you come, you know what, your life really doesn't look any different. You fast and yet you treat your workers like garbage. You fast and you quarrel and you fight and you hit each other and you do all the things you do anyway. And here's the moment you're supposed to be seeking intimacy with God. And these are the things that are happening. And then in verse 6, he picks it up and says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. And your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Here I am. He says, you know what? You fast for a day, and yet you really don't change your attitude. You fast for a day, and you don't treat people any better. And then he says, is a fast that I desire not more in the line of these things, to loose the chains of injustice, that we would pray to untie the cords of the yoke, anything that would bind us, any maybe habitual sin, any addiction, anything along that line, to bring the hope of revival and the hope of salvation, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke, every burden or problem in our life. Should that not be the reason that we fast? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, to take care of the physical needs of other people, to give them shelter and to be there with them? Then your light will break forth like the dawn. Is it not to seek God's clarity as you're seeking him out for different decisions in your life, to get clear insight in the things that he's called us to? And your healing will quickly appear, to bring healing into our lives, physical, emotional, spiritual. And then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. As we go after focusing on these things and seeking God's heart for these things, as we go forward, our righteousness will go before us. It's not our righteousness, it's his. What happens when we truly fast and have intimacy with God? What happens is we become more and more and more and more and more like him, to the point where the things that Jesus said, and this is not the quote, Isaiah 61 is the quote when Jesus says, I come to do these things, and it happens now, Luke chapter 4. But this is a very similar passage where he says those things are what Jesus' mission was. And as we fast and build an intimacy with God, these things become reality in our lives, and they become more and more a part of who we are, because we become more and more like him. And that is our desire. I'm trying to figure out where I left off here. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here I am. Here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, he kind of repeats stuff. If you do away with the yoke of oppression with a pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like your noon, like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and he will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose water never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of the broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he just kind of repeats in that second half the stuff he says in the first half. He says, when you fast, you should fast to seek God's face, to become more and more like him. That the acts of your life, that the works of your hands, the things that you put yourself to, should bring about the salvation that God is seeking for all people. And that is physical healing and emotional healing and most of all spiritual healing and salvation that comes through Christ alone that we know now. The point is, when we fast, when we take part in spiritual disciplines, what should happen is that our life slowly but surely changes through intimacy with him to be more like him. And when we begin to change, our actions change. When our actions change, it not only brings fruit to our lives, but I think as much, and if not more importantly, fruit to the lives of those around us. and it brings great things to the midst. Now, I need to wrap this up because we have communion still, and I want to make sure that we get done by the right time here. I'm not going to be here next week as Joanne and I are heading to Saskatoon with our two little girls to celebrate the 8th anniversary of our Gotcha Day of Abby. Every other year we go to Saskatoon to celebrate with friends we adopted with, and we'll be gone next week, so I want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving. Pastor Dustin will speak on worship and wrap up this series on spiritual disciplines, and we've only touched just a small smidgen of them. But as we do this, I want to remind us of the fact that what we're seeking here more than anything, it's not that you would have disciplines in your life. It's not that you would have everything in order. It's not that your life would look well-disciplined, but that you would be a great disciple of Christ and a growing disciple of Christ. Our goal is that you would, and I think this is the most simple definition of discipleship, three words, Jesus is Lord, that as his follower, we would put him at the center of everything. And that our lives would be directed by two very simple questions. One is, what is Jesus saying? And how are we obeying what he's saying? What are we choosing to do? Fasting, prayer, study of the word, meditation, all these things are great. But by themselves, they serve no purpose other than making us feel better about ourselves. But if they call us to Christ's likeness and to put him at the center of everything, then that's where we grow and where we are strengthened. And I say that only to say, it's not that those things aren't important. I may have made that sound worse than it is. Dustin rolled his eyes when I said that. Like, I don't know if yeah, you're right. Reading God's word is good. Prayer is good. Those things are good. But they all lend to us knowing God more intimately and becoming more like him. Our definition of discipleship that we've been working off of is bringing people towards Christ or towards Christ-likeness. And that's our desire, that we would help all of us know better what God is saying to us and then how we should respond to that. And that plays itself out in our actions. One of the great ways we get to ask that question of what is God saying and what is Christ saying and what is our response to that is communion. And today we come around our crosses and we've expanded. We have 5 crosses today because we've been growing here and we're kind of overwhelming the 4 stations we had before. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up if you guys would. We're going to go into a time of communion here for just the next few minutes. And we have a cross here and a cross here and 3 in the back. And this is our chance to come and to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. It's a time to come and be reminded of the fact that he accomplished on the cross what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves. That we couldn't wash our sin away. We couldn't take our sin away. We couldn't earn our way to God. We couldn't work hard enough to get to him and to restore our relationship with him. But Jesus, the perfect one, the holy one, came and lived a perfect life to show us how it should be done. Hung on a cross, and when he did, he took on the burden of all of our sin, past, present, and future. And he died, conquering sin and death. And after that, 3 days later, as he promised, he rose from the dead, showing that he had conquered sin and death. That he spent 40 days with his followers, then he ascended into heaven, and he now sits there until he returns, speaking on our behalf, and his Holy Spirit came into us, guiding us. But as we come to the table, we come reminded of what Jesus has already said to us, that I love you, that I gave myself for you, that I did what you couldn't do, and you have a second chance. And our response as we come to the table is just to say thank you, to say we accept that gift, that we live or desire to live in the full power of that. So as we come today, we're going to just sing one song here in just a moment. I'm going to pray for our elements of communion here. There are little sheets on the table there. If you want to just read some scripture and pray together as a family, you can use those. You can just pray on your own. That's fine as well. If you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome to come to these tables. It's not our table. It's Christ's table. We just ask that if you're not a follower of Christ, that you respect what we do here and just hold back. But after we sing the song, then we're going to play some softer music in the background. And during that time, you're allowed, asked to come whenever you desire to come to one of the stations, grab the bread that represents the broken body of Christ, grab the cup that represents the blood that he was willing to shed for us. And those two things remind us of what he's said to us. And as we take these elements, it's our chance to say in return what we want to say to him and what our response to this great sacrifice is. So So let's pray together. If you can't, I'll just one last thing. If you can't come around, you can't make it to the table, I'll have a tray and some bread. I'll come to you. Just kind of flag me down as I come. I'll make sure we serve you where you are. Let's pray together. Father God, we come. And we just thank you for the fact that you loved us so much. That you never quit pursuing us. That, Father, you sought us out when we couldn't save ourselves. You sought us out and brought the redemption that we needed through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we gather at these tables today, as we come upon your calling to come and to celebrate your death, burial, and resurrection, Father, we would ask that we would just be mindful of what that tells us about what you would like us to know, what you have already said to us through your death on the cross, and that our response would be heartfelt, would be one of thanks and one of amazement, would be a humbled response of unworthiness and yet reception of your gift. And Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name.